Well, let us turn this morning to the Gospel according to Luke, and we're in chapter 19, and we're going to read verses 41 to 44. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, at verse 41, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Now, we're doing two things this morning as we come to these verses. We are continuing, of course, to consider these sermons that we've been looking at for the past number of months now, where we're actually considering the words that come from the lips of Jesus Christ. And I want to emphasize again, there is nothing more important than especially listening to Christ's actual words. The prophets pointed forward to the coming final teacher. The apostles, they looked back and wrote about the things that Jesus had done and seen. But our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel gives us many wonderful utterances. Indeed, to such an extent did he speak that even his enemies were constrained to say that never a man spoke like this man. And the people, when they heard him preaching, they were astonished at his doctrine and at his authority. Not that everybody believed what he was saying. They did not always accept the reality of what he was uttering, but they had to acknowledge that what he was saying was very, very different to what they were accustomed to from their own preachers, and the way that he said it was also rather different. They had never heard someone preach the word quite like this man. Sometimes they were angered by it. Sometimes they were convicted. Sometimes, indeed, they were amused by it, because we read of how they mocked him. But some believed and were converted. So we're considering again these utterances from the lips of Christ. And it becomes us to listen to him, because Jesus himself said, if you don't hear my words, then you have no life in you. My words, the words that I utter to you, he said, they are spirit and they are life. Our eternal salvation depends upon us listening to Christ as he explains to us who he is and what he has done, what he is going to do, and what we must do in order to be saved. So we are continuing this series of sermons, looking at the words of Jesus Christ. But we're also following through from where we left off last Sunday morning. You remember we were in chapter 18, and at verse 31 to verse 34, we were reminding ourselves there of how Jesus took the 12 disciples and he told them yet again, for the third time specifically, but for more than the third time by implication. He told them that he was going to go to Jerusalem for a purpose. This visit to Jerusalem was not simply another Passover season. This was going to be his final visit to Jerusalem, and things were going to come to a climax. His earthly ministry was going to come to an end within a few short days, and he was going to suffer many things. He was going to be handed over to the Gentiles and to the rulers of Israel. He was going to be spat upon, ill-treated, ill-considered. He was going to be killed, and on the third day he was going to rise again. And we saw how the disciples, you remember last Sunday morning, they did not understand what he was saying. And the reason that they did not understand was that they had no conception of their expected Messiah to experience the sufferings and the sorrows and the shame that our Lord Jesus Christ is saying was going to come upon him. They had begun to believe, these disciples. They had begun to believe that Jesus was the Christ. And when he tells them of his suffering and his death particularly, it seems to demolish all the expectation and all the hope that they had that he was indeed the Messiah. Because this was not what they were thinking that the Messiah was going to do when he finally came into the world. They had an earthly Messiah, an earthly messianic rule for Israel, where Israel would be a free nation once again, and a greater king like David would rule over them, and the kingdom to Israel would be restored, as once it was in the good old days, 1,000 years previously to the days of our Lord's ministry. So we're following through this morning, but we're also doing something else. We are leading into the coming communion. In a few weeks, we're going to be having the communion in the congregation, God willing. And the communion time is basically a time to remember. It's a time to remember Christ in his broken body and his shed blood. It's a time to remember the coming kingdom that he will eat and drink with his people again in the kingdom of his Father. And the communion time is a time for us to remember that we have a task in the world. As often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we are showing forth the Lord's death until he comes. What a strange thing, you might say. We're remembering a death until the one whose death we're remembering comes again. It seems to be a piece of contradiction. And yet this is the Christian gospel. It is a gospel in which the world finds confusion in its doctrine, contradictions, paradoxes, inexplicable apparent contradictions. And yet as we read the scriptures, we find that there is a harmony between the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, and the glory of his people also that should follow. So these sermons that we're preaching on these Sunday mornings are not only listening to Christ and continuing the narrative of his approach into Jerusalem, but as we are going to see in a week or two's time, the events that finally did overtake him, when he did come into Jerusalem, and how he did suffer, and how he did die, and how he did rise again. So we're in the midst of a whole series of sermons dealing with the great themes that lead into the very heart of the gospel. Because the heart of the gospel message is Christ died for our sins. He rose again for our justification. He has ascended into glory. He lives, ever lives, to make intercession for us. He is coming again in the glory. And we are going to see him again. This world has not seen the last of Christ. And when he comes again, it will not be incognito, as it were, a babe born in a manger. He will come with the clouds of glory, and every eye will see him, and everyone who pierced him will mourn because of him. And those who believe and wait for his coming will be glad in that day, because then we shall see the Lord, and we shall see the Lord as he is, in all his victorious glorification. So these sermons are all one of a piece. And what we're looking at this morning is these verses. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He is resolutely setting his face to go to Jerusalem. And now in the narrative before us at verse 41, we have him, he has passed through Jericho. You remember where he healed the blind man, or the two men, according to Matthew's gospel, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus according to Mark's gospel, and he healed the man as he was coming into Jericho, although Matthew and Mark say he was leaving Jericho when that miracle took place. But that's another of those apparent paradoxes and contradictions that we simply must live with as we read our Gospels. But he has already healed the blind man. He has visited the house of Zacchaeus in the opening verses of chapter 19. And he has brought salvation to that house of that rich tax collector. And the reason that he had to go into Jericho was to heal and to do good. And he tells us that salvation had come to the household of Zacchaeus because the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So now he leaves Jericho and he is entering into the vicinity of Jerusalem. We're told that as he came near the Mount of Olives, the crowds came out to meet him. There is rejoicing and there is merrymaking, so to speak. The Lord is coming, the King is coming into his own, so to speak. And yet, when we read the narrative before us, we find that Jesus, as he approaches Jerusalem, he has a very different outlook. This is not some great happy occasion for him as it was for them. This is an occasion in which we're told that as he drew near to the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it. Now, this is only one of two places in the gospel narrative where we are told of Jesus weeping. In John chapter 11 at verse 35, you remember at the grave of Lazarus, the shortest verse in the whole of the Bible, Jesus wept. And in that occasion when Jesus wept in John's gospel, it is a quiet, a grieving sense of weeping. Mary and Martha, they are also weeping, but they are wailing loudly. The word that is used for Jesus weeping is a different word in the Greek language. It's not a loud wailing. It is a quiet, grief-stricken, tearful experience as he stands by the grave of his dead friend Lazarus. But when we're told here that he was weeping when he came near the city of Jerusalem, it's almost as though he burst into tears. That is the way that some of the translators would have it. And that is probably a true meaning of how seriously and grievously the sight of Jerusalem affected our Lord Jesus Christ. When we read in Luke's Gospel, I'll just make a comment about Luke's Gospel. All the Gospels are different, as we well know. And these familiar stories that are reiterated in each of the Gospels, there is a similarity and a familiarity one with the other. There are no two Gospels who record all the same events in the same way. Matthew tends to have a general picture. Mark puts in little incidents and details that have the mark of an eyewitness account. But Matthew and Mark are very similar to one another, although Mark in some ways is the fuller account in the details. He doesn't cover as many topics as Matthew. But what he does say, he gives in a colorful little detailed picture. When we come to Luke, which is another of the synoptic gospels, we find ourselves in a different world altogether in a sense. And John's gospel is even more different. But in the Gospel of Luke, we have Luke introducing his own narrative. He has made researches, as he tells us in the opening verses, writing for Theophilus. And Luke has made very careful research. He has spoken to eyewitnesses. And Luke is now setting down in order those things that are commonly believed among those Christians of that day. And Luke's Gospel is the largest of the Gospels. Indeed, the Gospel of Luke is the largest book in the New Testament. Luke, incidentally, writes the two largest books of our New Testament. The Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. These are the two biggest books that we have in our New Testament. And what is interesting is not only that the content of Luke is very particular to Luke's gospel, but that Luke probably, we don't know for sure, but he is possibly a Gentile. And if he is in fact a Gentile, that means that as far as we know, he is the only Gentile writer of the Bible. Now that's a moot point among the commentators, and I wouldn't make it a point of orthodoxy. But Luke is certainly very different. And what we have in Luke's gospel from chapter 9 at verse 51, right up until chapter 18 at verse 31, we have those 10 chapters which all include events that took place towards the end of our Lord Jesus Christ's life. In Luke chapter 9 verse 51, we're told that from that time on, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And there were those who in Samaria would not have received him because of that. And all through these chapters, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and up to chapter 18, all these are a series of events as Jesus was journeying towards Jerusalem. Luke gives us more details about Jesus' final days than any other of the Gospels. And at verse 31 of chapter 18, as they come closer to Jerusalem, as they come to Jericho, Jesus takes the disciples aside and he tells them yet again that when he goes to Jerusalem, he is going to suffer and he is going to die and rise. And the disciples still did not understand. Now we have him, he has left Jericho. He is approaching, indeed he is coming over the Mount of Olives. Jerusalem is laid out before him. And as he sees the city, we're told here, Jesus wept over the city. And I want to look with you this morning at this incident, in the midst of all the merrymaking and all the rejoicing of the crowd who were coming out to meet the King, the Son of David, the King coming, sitting on an ass's colt. We are reminded that in the midst of all this happy occasion, Jesus was weeping. And Jesus was not weeping over himself. He knew that if anyone had cause for sorrow on this occasion, he was the one. He knew that he was going to suffer all these things. And these things were not going to be pleasant. They were going to be painful. He was going to be put to shame before he was put to death. He was going to be physically abused. He was going to be mentally abused. He was going to be almost desocialized as they stripped his garments off him. He was going to be treated as though he were a criminal, a non-Roman citizen. He was going to be crucified. He was going to experience the shame of the cross. Not only the death and the pain, but the sheer ignominy of what was going to come upon him. He understood what was going to be his lot. And in the midst of this jollification, as he sees the city, he is weeping, not because he is feeling for himself the tragedy that is going to come upon him, but he is weeping because of the tragedy that is going to come upon them. It is Luke who tells us later on that when Jesus was being led out to be crucified, the women of Jerusalem, they were weeping and wailing over him. And Jesus said to the women on that occasion, "Don't weep for me. Don't you weep over me. You weep for yourselves and you weep for your children. Because what is going to happen to me is something that is in a certain sense not as severe to me as what is going to happen to you." And so here our Lord Jesus Christ is weeping. Now I don't know how many sermons one could preach out of this passage, but what I want to do is to look with you very briefly at three basic lessons that surely we can learn from this narrative in verse 41 onwards. When our Lord Jesus Christ was weeping, beholding the city, weeping over it, who can have any doubt whatsoever that the cause of this weeping is the sheer magnitude of the compassion and the pity and indeed the love that our Lord Jesus Christ has for the lost city of Jerusalem? And this is the first point that I want to emphasize. Bishop Ryle, in his most excellent commentaries, these expository thoughts of the gospel, I'm basically following his outline this morning, not word for word off the page, but he handles this so excellently that one feels that you could not depart from his understanding of this momentous occasion. And so there's no question that what we have here is our Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world. As he came into Jericho, he has come to seek and to save the lost. And if the city of Jerusalem is going to be lost, it's not because he is unwilling or he is unable to save the lost city of Jerusalem. On an earlier occasion, our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, he saw the city. We're not told in chapter 13 of this same gospel. We're not told that he wept over it on that occasion, but he did mourn over the city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that always kills the prophets. You've got a long history of resisting and rejecting the message of God through the appointed preachers. And our Lord Jesus Christ recognized that in sending generation by generation, preachers of the word to this city of Jerusalem, this city of peace, it ought to be the city of peace, Jerusalem, the city which is meant to represent the peace of God to a fallen world, a blood-soaked, blood-stained piece of earth if ever there was one. And here our Lord Jesus Christ recognizes that yet again they are going to live true to form and they are going to resist and reject his ministry. But in resisting and rejecting his ministry, they are doing something of far, far greater severity and magnitude. They are actually resisting the love of God. Now we have to be very careful, of course, when we try to present God biblically, because God is a God who is angry at sinners every day. He will by no means clear the guilty. And one of the astonishing things as far as the angelic hosts are concerned is that God should forgive sinners at such a cost. Why do you think it is that the angels look with amazement at the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow? And the answer is very simple. Because the angels know that for the fallen race of angels, there is no forgiveness. God punishes sin. And fallen angels know all too well that God is angry with sin. And he punishes sin. There is no salvation offered to the fallen angels. There's nowhere in the Bible that speaks even remotely of the possibility of Satan and his angelic followers being redeemed. But for fallen man, there is salvation. And that is the astonishing thing in heaven. Not that God should punish sin, but that God should actually forgive sin. That he should forgive all sin for all who will only believe in him. That is the astonishing thing. And here is a city of Jerusalem that down through the centuries of Israel's history has received over and over and over again the overtures of God's love. And when you go back to the Old Testament, you find that God tells his people Israel why it is that he is so patient and long-suffering towards them. Why? Because I love you, because I love you. He loves them despite what they are, not because of what they are. He loves them in their recalcitrance. He loves them despite their idolatry. He is not willing that any of them should perish. And so on the one hand, we have the reality that God is angry with sin. But we also have the reality that God looks upon sinners with pity and compassion. He sees the lost condition. He sees the hopeless, hapless condition of the human heart. He knows that without his mercy we are totally undone. He has made us not for hell but for heaven. And as he looks at us, he sees those who are lost, the sheep going astray on the mountain, the lost coin which is precious indeed to the woman who searches until she finds it. And so here we have our Lord Jesus Christ expressing that love of God. Now there is a brand of Christianity. It goes under the name of Christianity. It masquerades as Christianity, but it is not Christianity. It is not the religion of Christ. It is not the religion of Christians. It is not the religion that Christ commanded his church to preach to the world. And that is, there is such a thing that masquerades as Christianity, that says that God has no love whatsoever for the lost. That is a monstrous doctrine. And those who hold to that doctrine had better think again, what spirit are they of? What religion actually do they belong to? We are not saying that God loves all men equally. There is a love that God has to his own. Christ loves his own which were in the world, and he loved them unto the end. We know that. Christ loves the church, and he gives himself for the church. But that does not mean, by definition, that he has no love whatsoever to the lost. God so loved the world, John 3:16. That great passage tells us two things. God loved and God gave. For the world, anybody and everybody in the world who will believe in Christ, they are all welcome to come. Christ is the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now we know that that means all kinds of nations. We know that that means all kinds of groups in society, every nation, kindred and tongue. We know that it includes the rich and the poor, the religious and the irreligious. We know that all of these are encompassed, but they are all in the world. They're all simply part of that world, that little globe we call earth, that God looks at it and he sees it as something that draws from his great heart of compassion, a tender pity and a sorrow that they should perish. It gives him no delight in the death of any man. Why does he have no delight in the death of any man? Because he loves men who perish. You and I might have delight in someone. We might have delight in someone whom we hate. We may rejoice, and many Christians, professing Christians, they do rejoice in the death of the wicked. We should be mourning over the death of the wicked, because God mourns. Judgment, as John Calvin puts it, and I quote John Calvin, judgment is not his ordinary work. He says, judgment is his strange work. It is mercy that is his ordinary work. He delights in mercy because he loves to forgive. He loves to save sinners. He is not willing that any should perish. Now you say, well, how do you reconcile these issues? I don't even try to reconcile them. But as a wise man said on one occasion, Spurgeon, when he used to preach like the rankest Calvinist and at other times like the rankest Arminians, someone said, well, how do you reconcile these opposites, Mr. Calvin, Mr. Spurgeon? And Spurgeon's reply was typical of the great man. He said, you never need to reconcile friends. There is a mystery in God's dealing with a lost world, the mystery of iniquity. But one thing is clear, God loves the world. He doesn't love all men equally unto salvation, but he loves the lost. And furthermore, he loves those even who are his enemies. Because when our Lord Jesus Christ here is weeping over the destruction of Jerusalem, These people who are to be destroyed, over whom he is weeping and over whom he is feeling the most momentous compassions. These are not his friends. These are actually his enemies. He knows perfectly well how cruel they are going to be. He knows how their false religion has made them hard and blind and deaf. He knows what is in their corrupted hearts. Their corroded religion has destroyed them. He knows that they have been unwilling to receive him in the past, and they're going to be no different on this occasion. He knows that things are coming to a climax, and they are going to reveal the true depths of their corrupted natures. And yet he weeps over them. He weeps at what God is going to do for them. He is weeping over what they are doing to themselves. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. That's what the prophets of the Old Testament said. And that surely is all in the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the deepest heart, as he weeps over Jerusalem, with that sorrow that such a thing should come to pass, and it is so needless, nobody need be lost, because there's one thing for sure. If anybody is lost, if you are lost here this morning, I don't know why you're going to be lost, despite your privileges. Sin works in its own mysterious, wicked way, but there's one thing, whatever excuses you may have, there's one excuse you can never have, and that is you can never say that Christ was unwilling to save you. How often I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chickens, I would have gathered you and you would not. You were not willing. God commends his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, enemies, it was then that Christ died for us to make us his friends. And so the first thing that we have here obviously is the great love of our Lord Jesus Christ, even to a lost city. And we can expand that because he came into the world to seek and to save the lost. And the lost is the world, people in Jericho, people in Jerusalem, people in Sydney. People all over the world to the very end. We have no business to preach this Christ down through the generations to all the nations of the earth. We have no business to preach this if in fact Jesus Christ is not the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same Savior, the same compassion. And every time the gospel is preached, it is the same Jesus who is passing by, and the same opportunities are given, and all who call upon the name of the Lord, he will stop as he did in Jericho for the blind man. He will say, what is it that you want me to do for you? Yes, receive your sight, because your faith has saved you. And always it is the same. And if it is not the same, and if somehow or other this gospel must be remanipulated and reshaped, then let us forget the teaching and the works of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's make up our own Christianity as we go along to suit the moods and the fashions of the age. The first thing then is the love of Christ. The second thing about this passage that we can learn is this, that there is such a thing as guilty ignorance. We're told here, he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. And he goes on to speak of, because you did not know the day of thy visitation, the time of thy visitation. And this raises a question. And the question is, why is it that he can say they did not know the time, the day of their salvation, the time of visiting? Why did they not know? Had they never heard? Had they never heard Jesus preaching? Had they never seen him in Jerusalem before this occasion? Jesus, we're told, as a boy of 12 in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, we're told that he went to Jerusalem with his parents, Mary and Joseph, every year at the feast of the Passover. This entry into Jerusalem is at the time of the Passover. Jesus is coming for the Passover. He was there the year before. He was there the year before that. He was there the year before that. We know of at least 3 occasions in his earthly ministry, in his official capacity as a preacher and a savior, of at least 3 times where he went to Jerusalem. And so famous was he in Jerusalem that on one occasion in John's Gospel, the people were wondering, is Jesus going to be here today? Is he coming to this feast? Apparently he came rather later than he usually did. So they were expecting him. He was not slipping in and slipping out. Because whenever he went into Jerusalem, he preached in the temple. Daily in the temple. He performed his signs and wonders and miracles of healing in the temple. They had seen it all. And yet still they did not know the time of their visitation. And why did they not know? They didn't know because they didn't want to know. Just like the disciples. This Jesus, he did not match up to their expectation of David's greater son, who was going to lead an army in revolt against the occupying Romans and restore the fortunes of Israel. We thought that he had been the one who would have redeemed Israel. You remember the two on the Emmaus Road. That was their expectation. And here he is coming into the city. And what does he do in the city? He preaches. He heals people. He associates with the smelly multitudes, the sick, the harlots, and the sinners. And he makes no move to lead an army or raise an army. He makes no move. He doesn't even speak particularly against the Roman government. The only time that he speaks about these things is when they asked him, whose coin is this? Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. What was the emphasis of Jesus' ministry? Was it the emphasis on politics? He hardly mentions politics. Was it the emphasis upon slavery? He doesn't go into these social issues. There were these problems in Jerusalem. There was illegitimacy. There was drunkenness. There were all the kinds of sins that go on in every society and every city down through the centuries. We find Jesus, he wasn't unaware of these things. But these were not his concerns. He was preaching the kingdom of God, this unseen thing that was already in their midst and was going to come in full glory when he himself came back again. And all of this, they're not interested in that kind of message. They're interested in the immediate results of get rid of the Romans, restore Jerusalem, and the high priests and the rulers in Israel will have once again their pristine grandeur that they had in the good old days. Ignorance. Because the gospel is such an offense to the natural heart. It is such an offense to their religious natural hearts. They have their own religion. They've been brought up with it. They have learned it from their mother's knee and drank it in with their mother's milk, we might say. They have learned a religion that is different to the religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have learned to be devotees to the law of Moses. Not to the gospel of grace that Abraham experienced and enjoyed, and which led him to become known as the friend of God. And there comes a time in the life of an individual when, if they will not hear, then there comes the point when they cannot hear. Just as they exclude God from their thinking, so God excludes them from his great plan of salvation. The ancient fathers used to talk about this quite a lot. Even Jerome used to speak of it quite a lot. And Paul the Apostle speaks of it very succinctly and very clearly in Romans chapter 1 from verse 18 onwards. If you don't want to retain God in your knowledge, that is the God of the gospel. Not the God of some false religion, but the God of the gospel. Then I tell you this, God will allow you to have your false religion. He will give you over to a reprobate mind, where you will increasingly do things that are unseemly. And you will begin to approve things that the natural heart really longs to approve. First of all, they would not, then they cannot. And these visitations, they have seen his works. They didn't recognize these are the messianic signs in our very midst. The words that he was preaching, these signs that the prophet Isaiah used to speak about. What are the marks of the messianic age? He will preach the gospel to the poor. He will heal the blind. He will make the lame to walk and the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. And all these signs that Isaiah spoke about as being the marks of this Messiah and his messianic age, Jesus performed all of these things. In the same way as on that occasion, you remember when John the Baptist, the well-known story, we read of it in Matthew chapter 11, for example. The well-known story when John in prison sent two of his disciples to Jesus, wondering, when on earth is this kingdom of God going to come? When is the messianic glory going to be manifested in Israel? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one who should come? Or should we look for someone else? He was hearing about the works of Christ. Well, what was he hearing? He was hearing about the healing, merciful miracles, wonders, doing good. And John was mystified. Where is the cataclysmic coming of the kingdom? Where is that gospel that John the Baptist preached? He shall come to his threshing floor. He shall burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Gather his people into his garner. Where is it? There's no sign of it. And you remember what Jesus said to John's disciples. Go back and tell John. Go and tell him again. Remind John. The blind see, that the deaf hear, the lame walk. And the kingdom of God is preached, and blessed is he who has no offense in me. And John would get the message. Ah, that's Isaiah. This is the coming Messiah. I was not mistaken. How foolish of me to imagine that we need to wait for another. And Jesus comes into the city to a people who have deliberately turned a deaf ear to his message. They have deliberately turned a blind eye. They have deliberately twisted what he said. They have deliberately followed him everywhere he's gone, not to learn, but in order to find fault with him. And he comes now to the city because he knows the crunch time has come. This coming to the city on this occasion is his last visit to Jerusalem. A week after this, he's going to be dead on the cross of Calvary. And they're the ones who are going to put him to death. The very ones who have not known that this is their last opportunity. He is giving to them yet again a day and a time, a visitation. The word for time is kairos. And kairos in the Greek language is a word that simply doesn't mean chronological time, calendar time. It means opportunity time. There are special times in the life of individuals. And these times are not ordinary, always present times. And such a time was coming to the city of Jerusalem yet again for the last time. And they would be forced to make up their minds one way or the other. There is a culpable ignorance. All ignorance is not innocent. And even those who have never heard the gospel, they are accounted and going to be judged according to their ignorance and the degree in which they did not even live up to the light that was in them by nature. There's a sense in which all ignorance of God is culpable, because God appeals to us that we can know him. He invites us to know him. Eternal life is not knowing about him. Eternal life is knowing God. This is eternal life. That they might know thee, the only living and true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is eternal life. And not to know him is not because it's impossible, or because we've never heard, or because we didn't know. We do know. And even if you only hear the gospel once in our life, we know. And so there is such a thing as culpable ignorance. They deliberately did not know. The final third thing I want to emphasize this morning is this, very briefly. Not only the love of God in Christ is revealed here, and the fact that we are culpably guilty if we remain ignorant of the day of our visitation and the hour of our opportunity. But the final thing is this, that there is such a time as opportunity, and there is such a time as the day of our visitation. Because you did not know the time of thy visitation, because they did not know. The scripture makes it very clear that salvation comes almost, we might even say, in spurts, in stops and starts. Now, don't misunderstand me. Salvation is available all the time. But salvation, to the same degree of convenience and congeniality and opportunity, is not the same all the time. There are times in which it is easier to be saved than at other times. There are times when really salvation is being put on a plate in front of us. There are other times when God, as it were, hides himself and is not so easily known, because he doesn't make himself known in the same way. But there are times when God does make himself known. And in the days of our Lord's earthly ministry, for those 3 years and more, there was a time of great opportunity. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, says the prophet and the psalmist. Call upon him while he is near. Do not, if you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart. We could multiply a number of texts. And I would suggest to you that the Bible highlights certain occasions in the life of every individual where there is a peculiar opportunity given to us. In the days of our youth, for example, the book of Ecclesiastes in the last chapter gives that famous utterance, seek the Lord in the days of your youth, before the evil days come. Because in the days of our youth, these are the days when we're tender. These are the days where we haven't been set in our ways of habitual resistance to the gospel and commitment to sin. These are the days when we can be shaped, and everybody knows that you can shape the life of a child. For good or bad, there are children who grow up and they are destined to be criminals unless God visits them in mercy. You can see it already. Any school teacher will tell you. You can tell the family that a child comes from by the behavior or the misbehavior of the child. And you can tell that if this individual, this little boy or this little girl, if they continue in this course of life, they are going to end up not just throwing stones and breaking windows, but throwing bombs at the police. Because that's the inevitable course, the progression. Sin never stands still in any human life. And we either grow, as we grow up, we grow towards God, or we become harder and harder and we grow away from God. And that's the way it is. I wish it were different. But it's not different. You read John Bunyan's book, another famous, The Life and Death of Mr. Badman. Have you ever read that book? I invite you to read it. And you say, oh, well, that's John Bunyan's opinion. Yes, it's John Bunyan's opinion. But it's the opinion of a man who was bibline and who knew his Bible very well. And he knows that the life and death of Mr. Badman begins a way back when he begins to express himself. And those old sinners who have lived all their life and they're now facing death, you can trace their course of wickedness a way back. Whatever the cause of it was, something has infected them. And they have grown up to be Christ haters and God rejecters and gospel despisers, the days of our youth. Seek now your Creator in the days of your youth. Because if you don't seek it in those days, youth passes, beauty fades, life is brief, maturity comes on, middle age comes on, old age comes on, decrepitude comes on, and finally we die. And if in that long course and steps of human existence we have not turned and sought the Lord, the inevitable consequences in every case without exception is death and destruction. And that's what was happening to the city of Jerusalem. And happening to those in the city. It wasn't just the bricks and the mortar that were to collapse and all the stones be removed. It was the souls that ultimately were going to be destroyed. And then there are days of the preaching of the gospel. Every time you hear a sermon, you either love God more or you love him less. You either turn away from the gospel or you turn to it. Every single time. Then there are days of revival where on those extraordinary occasions God sends the reviving spirit into his church, which is declining and probably dying. Revival is a time when the people of God are revived and other people are drawn in their massive droves. Conviction can spread through whole communities. That's a suitable time. A special day of visitation. Times of trouble, trials, death, sorrows, the bereavements of life. Times which force us to think that life is not so great after all. Call upon me, says the psalmist, says God through the psalmist. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will hear you in the day of trouble. It's a convenient time. There's a special suitability of difficulties in life because these are times to seek the Lord. We could multiply examples. But I think I've said enough. Salvation doesn't just go on smoothly, the same for everybody all the time. God takes sides in this matter, just as we take sides. And if we stand against God and dig in our heels against his gospel and his Christ, then there comes a time when God stands against us. And as he told the Israelites of old, that when someone had committed a capital offense, they were to be put to death. And the Israelites were told, thine eye shall not pity. And there comes a time in the life of a sinful soul or a sinful city when God's eye will not pity. And he will do what he must do, not because he delights in it, but because it must be done. Sin must be dealt with. It will either be punished or it will be pardoned, but it will never be forgotten or swept under the carpet. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying. The day of your visitation, his tears, it's so needless, you don't need to be lost, is what Jesus is saying. And so he comes into his own, for the last time he comes to his own. And he gives them one final opportunity. And we're told that he came to his own and his own received him not. He came to his own people. He came to his own temple. He came to his own city. He came to his own religion and they received him not. This is a very solemn issue. God has no delight in the death of any man. But multitudes die without pity, without hope of release, without hope of any amelioration of their lot. Like the rich man in hell that we were looking at a few Sunday mornings ago. The pain, the torment of this flame. The man who had been so used to the good things in life, the wine and the rich fabrics. Just a little drop of cold water. Even that is denied to him. God's eye will not pity. But for you and for me this morning, there is pity. Because there is opportunity. And every time this gospel is preached, wherever Jesus is, he is passing by. And like blind Bartimaeus sitting begging by the roadside, all we need to do is call upon him. And he will pause and he will listen to us. He will speak to us. And he will give to us our heart's desire. Let our prayer this morning be, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And if we have received our sight, and if we are believers, then let our prayer be, Lord, let me receive more sight. Because he gives. What is it that you want? We all need to be strengthened as believers. And if we are sinners, not being believers, the one thing that we need above all is to be saved. Because the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. And as in the case of Zacchaeus, salvation can come to our house even today, where Jesus is present, offering himself in the gospel. Well, I'll leave it at that point. May God bless his word to us.